Tonight, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 30, as we take the section leading up to our study next week that you'll want to take note of, important verses of Matthew 12, verses 31 and 32. Next week, we begin our study on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. All manner of sin shall be forgiven a person. The only sin which will not be forgiven man is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We will take that next week, verses 31 and 32. But in the meantime, in Matthew, we're in this fourth part of the third section of Matthew's Gospel. This is the Lord's ministry, chapters 5 through 25. Remember, chapters 5 through 7 are the Lord's teachings. And chapters 8 and 9 are the 14 presentations of the authority of the Word of Christ. Chapter 10 was the Lord sending out the disciples with the same teaching and with the same authority. And He giving them His authority, they taught and they ministered, proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God. Through which cities, the same cities that they went, He came preaching through those cities. And now we're in chapters 11 and 12, which is the reaction or result of that ministry. And as we know from history, if you've never studied the Gospels before, you know that the response to the Lord or reaction to His ministry was not favorable. It was rejection. The response was rejection. And we're seeing that begin in chapter 11. And you remember, we started out the chapter with the study about John the Baptist. John began to have doubts. He's in prison. He sent two of his disciples to ask the Lord, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for somebody completely different than you?" And even the crowds began to have doubts about John the Baptist, exactly who he was. And the Lord ministered to the crowds about who John the Baptist was, which brought him up to verse 20, where he began to rebuke the cities. These were the cities in which the disciples went. These were the cities in which he went and in which he lived, especially Capernaum. We ended off last week at the end of chapter 11 that even though the Lord pronounced woe and destruction upon those who reacted and responded in rejection, He still gave invitation. His ministry still reached out to the lowly of heart. It wasn't for the proud, either the religious proud or the personal proud, the people that had personal pride in themselves and refused to submit to Jesus Christ. He said in verse 28, "Come unto me, all you who are laboring and are heavy laden, that is weary and burdened down with life and with sin. And I will cause you to be at rest." The Lord causes us to be at rest. He does not give us rest. He causes us to be at rest. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And as I said last week, that yoke was that bar and that stake of wood which yoked the two oxen together. And the upper right-hand oxen was always the one who was experienced and who would be hooked up to carry the load. And you put the inexperienced oxen yoked to him on the left-hand side. And the more experienced oxen would carry the load and lead the way, and the inexperienced ox would learn. All he would have to do is walk alongside and watch the experienced ox carry the load. Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you." The Lord saying that when you commit your life to Christ, He carries the burden. He leads the way. And we are yoked to Him. Our problem most of the time is not Satan. Our problem most of the time is that we either are going too slow or going too fast or trying to turn left or trying to turn right, and we're not following the Lord. The Lord, we're yoked to Him. He's carrying the burden. He says, "Learn from me." Learn how to trust Him. Learn how to let the experienced one carry the load. And so His invitation went out to those who are burdened and weighted down. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, cast all of your care upon the Lord, because He's concerned for you. So cast all your care, all your anxieties, all the things that occupy the attention of your mind. Peter says, cast them upon the Lord. He's concerned for you. For your adversary walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so, how does Satan devour a Christian? Not spiritually, but mentally and emotionally. He causes us to be anxious, to be occupied in our minds with things about worry and concern, insecurity, all the things that we fear. And so we're occupied with it, and Peter says, cast all of these anxieties and worries upon the Lord. Let Him carry the load. Commit it to Him. Entrust your way to Him. Don't worry about tomorrow. And that was the message of Matthew chapter 6. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, for sufficient is the adversity of its own day. You realize that tomorrow never comes? It's always today. Yesterday is past history. We're concerned about tomorrow, but when tomorrow gets here, it'll be today. And everything that we worried about, it won't be like what was going on in our mind as we were projecting ourselves into time future that we didn't even know what was going to happen. We just worried about it. We were anxious about it. It's always now. It's never yesterday and it's never tomorrow. It's always now. It'll be sufficient enough tomorrow to trust into the hands of the Lord without hypothetically projecting ourselves into the future and worrying about it. Besides that, He already has our future and is planned out. When we get to tomorrow, it'll be today. He's already got the day planned. So Jesus said, learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. He says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That is, He's open. And He's lowly of heart. His heart reaches down to the lowly. Not to those who are full of pride. Not those who think they're self-sufficient or don't need Him. It's for the down and outers, the helpless, the hopeless. He wants us to trust Him. And you will find rest for your souls. Notice where the rest is. It's for the soul. It's not for the flesh. The Lord's not going to intervene in our circumstances to make our insecurities feel better. It'll be in our soul where Christ dwells. He will cause us to be at rest because He is our rest and He is our peace. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we said to you last week, the literal translation is that His yoke is cut to fit. And my burden is light. The burden that you have to carry in the Lord is light because He's carrying the load. The yoke is cut to fit. The yoke is cut in such a way that it would carry every situation. And now tonight as we begin chapter 12, the second chapter of this, the second section on the response to the Lord's ministry, which was a response of rejection. Even in the midst of rejection, the Lord gives the invitation for people to come to Him who are burdened and weighted down with the things of this life. Tonight as we begin chapter 12, and at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry, and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, behold, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Now it doesn't say anywhere that it was unlawful on the Sabbath to do these things. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 23 that we studied, the law of God did say that you could pluck heads of grain. as long as you didn't reap the harvest. But it was interesting, for the Sabbath day, they're kind of trying to connect what they did to the Sabbath day itself, that we were not to work on the Sabbath day. And so they were saying that by your disciples pulling off the heads of grain and eating because they were hungry, even though they were allowed to do that from a man's field, according to Deuteronomy 23, that they were working on the Sabbath day, and therefore they broke the law of God. It is interesting that as people reject the truth of the gospel, and if a person rejects the invitation to come to Christ, they begin to find things wrong. And here the religious leaders are trying to find something wrong, even with Jesus and the disciples, that they broke the law. Now, it is interesting amongst the Jews, they go back to Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, and of course one of the commandments is, you shall keep the Sabbath day to keep it holy, and you shall do no work on it. And so the commentators and rabbis and teachers of the Jews wrote what is called the Mishnah. Have you ever heard of the name Mishnah? The Mishnah are 32 volumes written by Jewish scholars and leaders to tell people what they can do or cannot do on the Sabbath in order to keep one of the Ten Commandments. It's not inspired by God, but man had to have rules to live by. You couldn't put your false teeth in on the Sabbath day. You broke the Sabbath day. You couldn't collect wood on the Sabbath day. You'd be breaking the Sabbath day. You can only take so many steps on the Sabbath day. Wherever you were, you go up to that limited number of steps, you had to sit down until sundown because you used up all your steps on the Sabbath day. You had to sit there and wait till the Sabbath day was over before you could move. And so they interpreted the Lord and the disciples, though they were walking through the grain fields and they were hungry. They pulled off the heads of grain and were eating it because they were hungry. And so they said, your disciples are doing that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And so Jesus said, verse 3, but he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? We find that recorded for us in 1 Samuel 21. Remember, David and his band were going, and they came to the temple, the tabernacle area, and the priest was there, and he had the showbread, which was literally the bread of presentation, laid out there in the temple area, and they were hungry. They had no food to eat. So the priest gave them the showbread to eat. It's recorded for us in the Bible. So again, verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, or more literally, the bread of presentation, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Only the priests. In fact, the commandment was given to them in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, that the showbread was for the priests to eat when they were to take it down and replace it with new showbread. It was food for the priests, and only lawful for him to eat, for no one else. But the priest gave it to David and his men as they were traveling because they were hungry. They were hungry. They needed food. Jesus did not consider it to be blasphemy, nor sacrilegious, nor a lack of reverence. Man's need. And so they took. Verse 5, second example, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Numbers chapter 28, verse 9 tells us that the priests were ordered to go to the temple on the Sabbath. But didn't that make them work? I think it's kind of ironic, because we have a lot of groups, a lot of people, a lot of Christians hold to a strict Sabbath day law in order to be right or spiritual in the sight of God. We have the Seventh-day Adventists. We have the Seventh-day Baptists. And these different groups actually meet on Saturday, which is the Jewish Sabbath, the original Sabbath day. And so they meet on that day in order to keep the Sabbath of God. And they have the rules and regulations of what a person can or cannot do on the Sabbath. I think it's kind of ironic, and I think the Lord just kind of did it this way, so that we would contradict ourselves and make fools out of ourselves, because we've misinterpreted what God meant by keep the Sabbath. I mean, if you get up and have to go to temple on the Sabbath day, don't you have to work? How have you rested on the Sabbath day? If somebody has to go and minister, and again, I think it's kind of ironic, because on Sunday, the day that we meet, the day that we take off to meet in the Lord, and that's our main day of meeting, though we meet at other times, it's the busiest day for those in the ministry. They work more on the Sabbath than any other day. Haven't they broken the Sabbath day? Yes, they were ordered to go to the temple and work in the temple on the Sabbath day. Well, didn't that violate God's law? Yes, it did. It violated God's law. Verse 6, yes, I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Jesus was greater than the temple. And there are instances where both, where men were hungry, and an instance where priests went to the temple to work on the Sabbath day, and yet the Sabbath day law was allowed to be violated for those reasons. The temple was violated for those reasons. An act of mercy, an act of service. Now, if that was okay, and there's a section in the Mishnah that is called Shavuot, which gave you some laws about the Sabbath day, in those sections it told you what you could or could not do by way of going to the temple. These were accepted because they were found in the Scriptures. And Jesus is reciting a couple of instances for them that both in the Scriptures the Sabbath day was violated, as well as in their law that said it was okay. Jesus said if there are exceptions legalistically, not spiritually, because the spirit of the Sabbath is still there. If legalistically there were instances in which the Sabbath was violated, and you're sensitive to that violation, both to the temple and to the Sabbath day, are greater than the temple is here. Jesus is making reference to himself. They were violating him, and yet they considered the temple sacred. If a greater than the temple is there, then they would have to give more honor to him than to the temple. And yet they gave certain instances that were excused in violation of the Sabbath day just because it was the temple. Still violated the Sabbath day law. Jesus said a greater than the temple is here, meaning himself. But if you had known what this means, again quoting Hosea 6:6, we've seen this quoted before. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you knew this and knew what it meant, you would not have condemned the guiltless, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. God is not impressed with, nor is spirituality produced by sacrifice. Now, by sacrifice, he means keeping of the law is sacrifice. Do you know how much work it is? I'm sure many of you have been in situations in churches, or even in your own personal life by your own personal convictions, where you've held to very legalistic views about from the Bible. And you must keep those legalistic views and keep those legalistic ceremonies, or you feel that maybe you're not right with God. And you have to produce your own spirituality by doing these things. You know how much work that is? That is a lot of work. That was a lot of work to be a Pharisee in Jesus' day. It was a 24-hour day job. Talk about work on the Sabbath. You had to work just to keep the law of the Sabbath of not working. Can you imagine walking and keeping track of how many steps you're taking? trying to keep track of, learn all the laws of the Mishnah, 32 volumes of laws and rules and regulations of what you can do or can't do in order to be obedient to God's law about keeping the Sabbath day and to do no work on it and keep it holy. That's a lot of work. It takes more work to be legalistic. And then you see some brother or sister at peace, and you wonder, gee, it's a Sabbath day. How come they're at such peace? I'm working hard at it. I'm keeping it. And then they beat you over the head with the Bible. What's wrong with you? How come you're not keeping Sabbath day? What am I doing wrong? You're smiling. Your teeth are showing. You know. It gets down to that. It's legalistic. The Lord quoted Hosea 6:6 and said, look, God desires mercy, not sacrifice. Then he says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In another place, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was our gift from God. It was an act of mercy. That he would command us to take a day and stop. Not only get our physical rest, but to stop and take that day and focus on the things of the Lord. He gave us that day. He had to command us to stop, because if he didn't give us a commandment to stop, we wouldn't stop. And most people don't stop today. It's just too busy. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He didn't create man to keep the Sabbath day laws. That's not what we were created for. The Sabbath was given to us by God in order to seek him. And to stop our physical work and concentrate on the spiritual. Concentrate on the Lord. And reflect on him. But we turned it into a sacrifice. We turned it into a thing where if I don't do it, I won't be saved. If I don't do it, I won't be right with God, and I will have broken the Sabbath day if I do any work in it, and therefore, spiritually, my relationship with him will be broken. That's sacrifice. The Lord gave it to us out of mercy. We don't give it back to him out of sacrifice. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. Interesting, in John chapter 5, Jesus healed a man. Remember at the pool of Bethesda? He told the man to take up his bed, go home. And they came to him and said, You made him do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Carry his bed. Right here, Mishnah, volume 3, Shavuot, paragraph 3, sentence 1. Can't carry your pallet on the Sabbath day. Jesus said, God's working. And so am I. So the Bible says, not only were they angry with him because he did these things on the Sabbath, now they were seeking to kill him because not only did he break the Sabbath, but he made himself equal with God. Everybody knows that God works on the Sabbath day. If he was not on the job, we'd all be lost. You go back to the original statement back in Genesis chapter 2, how God ceased his creative works on the seventh day and hallowed it and made it a day of rest. If you understand, you don't even understand Hebrew to see the text and take a look at that, you already know that if you read that text, God did not take one day off and go back to work the next day. He ceased his creative works, never went back to them again. His works were finished. Therefore, he hallowed the seventh day. It was called the Sabbath day, the day of his rest. That is that he entered into his finished works. He didn't stop working. He stopped his creative works, and he hallowed the seventh day. And as we've gone over it many times, we know that if you read the succession of creation, starting with Genesis chapter 1 and going through chapter 2, at the end of each day when God created, it says it was evening and morning, day 1. Evening and morning, day 2. At the end of the sixth day, it was evening and morning, day six. And then the seventh day came, and God hallowed that day. But it never ended. It never said it was evening and morning, the seventh day, and it's back to day one again. Never said that. Because it never ended. The Bible says today is the Sabbath. We're in that period of time called the Sabbath where God's finished work at the cross, where man can enter into the finished work of Christ and enter into his rest with his Creator. It's spiritual. That's why Paul said, don't let anybody judge you in reference to the Sabbath. If you keep a day, legalistically keep a day, you have done nothing. But if you realize that every day belongs to the Lord, every day you've entered into His rest, every day you serve Him, every day after you've received Christ, you have ceased from your own works. You're now at rest. You're at peace with your Creator, and you have the peace of your Creator. You can be at rest. And so they legalistically attacked Christ. They rejected His ministry, and that's why they're doing it. They're trying to find something wrong. And it's all because the disciples were pulling off heads of grain on the Sabbath day because they were hungry. So He enters into that area now. Verse 9, now when He had departed from there, He went into the synagogue, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Yoma, section of Scripture in the Mishnah, mentions about healing on the Sabbath. He says if a person is about ready to die, you can help them. Or if an animal is in danger of dying, you can help the animal. But if it's just someone in distress, and if it can wait, you have to wait till the Sabbath's over. It has to be a life and death situation before you can take any action to help anybody. Come across somebody on the side of the road, broke their leg, laying there in pain. You have to sit next to them until the Sabbath day is over before you can help them. Because it's work. After all, we got to work hard to keep that day. See, there's no mercy on people. Jesus said, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. So they asked Him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they could accuse Him. They had their little Mishnah open, ready to nail Him, just because this man had a withered hand. It's not a life and death situation, but he was crippled from it. Then He said to them, what man is there amongst you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value than a man is a sheep? Therefore, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the others. So which is more important, a sheep or a person? See an animal helpless, life-threatening situation, or you see this man with a withered hand, isn't it an act of mercy that God should touch him? God should heal him on the Sabbath. Isn't that why people come to the Lord on the Sabbath to begin with? God gave him the day to say, stop what you're doing and come to the Lord and receive mercy from Him. You're not making any great sacrifice to God by stopping your work. You're being obedient to Him and coming to Him to receive from Him that which He has for you. That's mercy. So He said, the man came here to receive the mercy of the Lord. Why not? So He says, stretch out your hand, and He stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him. Yeah, I would have a question. Isn't that work? On the Sabbath day, you call an immediate religious council so you can plot how to get rid of this guy who has mercy on people. And the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Interesting. So legalistic to make people keep a day, a law about a day, and yet on that very day they call council together how they might destroy and kill a person because he comes as the Lord of the Sabbath to have mercy on people. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Continued to have mercy. Continued to give the invitation, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He saw the people as sheep not having a shepherd. He saw the people as being beaten down. We saw that at the end of Matthew chapter 9. He wasn't looking for religiously righteous people. He was looking for the people who were coming to him for his mercy and for his healing because they were being pursued and beaten down and desperately needed his help, and his heart was lowly and reached down to the lowly people. That's why we sang the song earlier, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me." Just as I am. He takes everybody just as they are. In fact, the more corrupt and the more sinful we are, the more he's ready to receive us, because that's who he came to save. He came to save sinners, not righteous people. His heart reached down to the lowly. It was the religious leaders and the priests and the Pharisees who rejected him because they made everybody follow religious rules. He healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah chapter 42 verses 1 through 4 and chapter 49 verse 3. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." The Jews were rejecting him. The religious leaders were rejecting him. The Gentile dogs, the ones who were not religious at all, and if they were religious, they were involved in all kinds of idolatry and heathen worship. He would go to them. They were in most need. His own people were too religious to receive him. They had no need. It was their own religious self-righteousness and their own religious works that provided their salvation for them, so they thought. So he says that scripture might be fulfilled, he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out. It's interesting. You will not hear Jesus on the streets preaching. You will not see him quarreling with anybody. Please take note of this as we go through. He didn't quarrel with anyone. And he didn't cry out on the streets. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. The bruised reed or broken reed. Have you ever seen the agapanthus? They have the long stem, and when sometimes kids go by and break the stem, very hard to. You actually had to pull the thing out. You can bend them, but you can't really break them off. You have to pull the whole stem out. You have these reeds by the waters that would either get bent by the wind or some kind of animal or some kind of situation where they would get bent, but they wouldn't break. It was a symbol of coming to the Gentiles who were bent but not broken. They were bowing down and bent over It says here, a bruised reed he will not break. He's not going to break that reed that's been bent. He didn't come to destroy people. He came to take lives that were all bent and twisted and take it and straighten it out. He didn't come to take bent lives and break them. That's what the religious leaders did. They burdened people with burdens too heavy to carry. Gave them a performance that they had to live up to, that they could never keep. Had to work their whole life to perform in such a way, according to the formula and according to the ceremony. And it broke people. Jesus didn't come to break people. If they were bent, out of place, he came not to break them, but to heal them. And a smoking flax, that would be those lamps where the wick was smoking and smoldering, about ready to go out. He wasn't going to come up and snuff it, put it out completely. He's going to take that broken life, he's going to take that life of darkness and give it light, not destroy it. Till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Then one was brought to him who was demonized or demon-possessed, blind and mute. So the demon prohibited him from seeing or speaking. And Jesus healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Interesting, the Greek text, the way it's formulated and the way it's presented, shows that they were thinking the negative. Literally, this couldn't be the son of David, could it? Nah. They began to notice that he was performing those miracles which Messiah was supposed to do. Son of David would be the Messiah. Another term for Messiah. This couldn't be the son of David, could it? And of course, when the religious leaders began to hear the people inquire and even start to think that maybe this could be the Messiah. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." We saw this once before. Beelzebub was mentioned in the Old Testament as the god of the Ekronites, or the Philistines. And literally, Beelzebub is translated Lord of the Flies. And the Philistines made this their main god, whom they worshipped, so that they would worship the Lord of the Flies, so that they would not be bothered with flies. Would you like to have a religion like that? Keep the Sabbath day and worship the Lord of the Flies, so flies wouldn't bother you. Now, some of your English texts, instead of Beelzebub, has Beelzebul, which means Lord of the Heights or the Dunghill. And so the Jews picked up on it and saw it as being irreverent towards God as to what the Philistines were doing. And so they attached the name to every heathen religion and heathen deity. Well, the Pharisees are saying that he does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, heathen, satanic, demonic. So a demonized man that Satan kept him from speaking and hearing, that when Jesus healed him and cast out the demon, he was able to speak and able to hear or see. The crowd says, "Could this be the son of David, man?" The Pharisees said, "He cast out demons by the prince of demons." They began to attribute his ministry to that of Satan and not of God. See, that's the real question. This is why Jesus didn't quarrel with anybody. You know how to settle all quarrelings and disputes and reasoning? Is it of the Lord or is it of Satan? A lot of people will be very hesitant to enter into that arena. Instead of saying what is true and what is not true, is what is of the Lord and what is of Satan. Only the truth is of Christ. If that's what the Word of God says, then it's of Christ. If it is against the Word of God, it is of Satan. Period. There's no gray area. And the Pharisees had to enter in. They had to say something. If they said that ministry is of God, then they would have to repent. So they said it was of Satan, and they crossed the line. So that's the question you can really ask anybody. Anybody has a quarrel, anybody has a dispute about obedience to the Word of God, because that's what Jesus did. He is the Word of God. He came and performed the Word of God, and He asked us to be obedient to the Word of God. If anybody questions us or challenges us about being obedient to the Word of God, then the question is what I'm doing of the Lord or is it of Satan? Which do you say it is? People like to make it a religious matter or a matter of opinion. And that might be the level in which I'm functioning. Maybe it is my opinion. But I've got to know for sure whether it's the truth of Christ or not. And once I'm sure that it's the truth of Christ and I'm being obedient to the Holy Spirit, then a person either has to receive me as following the Lord or I am of Satan. It's one or the other. They said Jesus cast out demons by the prince of demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to destruction, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. Well, that's true. That's the principle. He says, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If Satan goes around casting out Satan, he's defeating himself. So the question is, if that's true and Satan's going around freeing all these people, then Satan's defeating himself, isn't he? Verse 27, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. Do you know they would cast out demons in the temple area? We'll see this later on when Jesus brings out about the casting out of demons. You have to be very careful about exorcism. Because religious people who don't know the Lord can actually move demons, can't cast them out. Jesus talked about a demon who left a person's life through exorcism, religious rite, went and found seven other demons more evil than himself and said, hey, I got this guy who's religious. The house is swept and clean. He's a disciplined religious person. It'd be a great house to live in. That's like saying some guy moved out and the owner went in and refurbished the whole house, repainted it, put in new drapes, new carpets, and then let Satan move in. That's what religion does to people. The hardest person to reach for Christ is a religious person. Satan loves to dwell in lives of religious people because their house is disciplined and kept and clean. And because of that, they reject their need of Christ. So he says, your children cast out demons, and if I cast them out by Beelzebub and your children cast them out, then are you saying the same thing about your children? Or thirdly, or can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? If you cast out Satan permanently, which is what Jesus did. Once a demon was cast out, it wasn't just the demon being relocated and then eventually coming back. When Jesus cast demons out, he placed the Holy Spirit in. That's the key of being delivered by Christ and receiving the Holy Spirit. Even if it's not demon possession, the Bible says that everyone who has not received Christ, and that's all of us, up to the time in which we receive Christ, everyone who is born in this world is energized by Satan to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But once a person receives Christ, they are now energized by the Holy Spirit. Kind of interesting. A person is either energized by Christ or energized by the Holy Spirit. There's no gray area there. And the Bible says that from the moment that we are conceived in the womb and we're born into this life, and for as long as we live, from the time of conception, we are called sinners. We are being energized by Satan. We are conceived. The moment of conception, we are conceived with a sin nature. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me." At conception. The moment I became a person, began to form in the womb, I was formed with a sin nature. Born into this life under the energy influence of Satan, so that I would fulfill my own desires and my own flesh. But the moment Jesus Christ came into my life, he literally saved me, literally delivered me. That's not a religious term. That is a spiritual term that explains what happens to a person when they receive Christ. Jesus Christ literally comes into my spirit. He literally saves me and delivers me from the influence of Satan that has influenced me from the very time I was conceived in the womb. That's why sin is so natural to us. That's why following the Lord is so foreign to us. If we stay away from the Word, we're going to do that which comes natural, according to our sin nature. That's why the things of the Lord rub us wrong so much. Teacher of the Jews, the head rabbi. And he told him, unless you're born from above, you experience a spiritual birth, you will not see the kingdom of God. The head man. He told Nicodemus you had to be born again. Everyone's born physically, but you must experience a spiritual birth. The Holy Spirit must come into your heart and literally save you and rescue you and deliver you from the energy force of Satan that has formed your natural way of doing things through your natural human nature. Since the time of conception. So when Jesus delivers, he delivers. But religious exorcisms and religious rites, they do not deliver. They only move things around a little bit. You can move demons around, but you can't deliver a person from the demon. So he says in verse 29, how can one enter a strong man's house to take his goods except that you be stronger than the man of the house? Jesus is saying he is stronger than Satan. He came in and he bound Satan. How can Satan bind Satan? He can't. Beelzebub cannot bind Satan. The ruler of demons cannot bind Satan. You have to be stronger than the man of the house. And if the man of the house is Satan and he's the ruler of demons, then Jesus is more powerful than Satan and demons. Now, verse 30. This is the main verse. It took us all this time to get there. This leads us into the study of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit for next week. Verse 30. I'm going to translate it for you literally. He who is not continually with me. Literally, in the Greek text, is a word that denotes a state or condition. He who is not being with me. It's a participle. It shows existence. To be in Christ continually is against me. If you are not in Christ, Jesus said, you are against me. You say, well, you know, that includes passive people. You know, a person can say, well, you know, I haven't given my life to Christ, but you know, I'm not against him either. You know, I believe he's the Son of God. He was a good man. Hey, it's no big deal. I don't hold anything against the man. Respect him. Go to church a couple times a year. Celebrate his birth. Celebrate his resurrection. I have nothing against the man. Jesus said, the person who is not continually with me and does not exist in me, that person is against me. Period. A person either belongs to Christ or he is against him. And the people who are against him are some of the most religious, respectable, disciplined people on the face of the earth, because they have no need for him. He who is not continually or being with me is against me. And he who is not continually gathering with me is being scattered. Again, a participle. Continually gathering to him. Continually coming to him. Not once. It's not the person who believes in him once and comes to him once. It's a person who exists in Christ and is continually coming to him, continually gathering together with Christ and with his people. You ever have anybody chide you about how many times you go study the Word? If a person has a heart for Christ, the Lord's going to be drawing them every night if he'll come. It's a continually gathering together with Christ. Jesus said, come unto me, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Continually come to me. Continually be with me. It's a life. It is a relationship. And the person who is not continually being brought to Christ, gathering together with Christ, is being scattered. They're sheep. They're lost sheep. They're scattered and beaten down and being pursued. They're being destroyed by Satan. Their life is going in all different directions. Therefore I say to you, literally for this reason, see, verse 30 is the basis for understanding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. A person is either with Christ and being gathered together with Christ, he's one of his, or he's against him and he's being scattered. There's no in between. And Jesus sets this straight. The religious leaders tried to get him for breaking their interpretation of the Sabbath day law, and they misapplied it. They were sacrificing for that day, and they were not receiving the mercy of God for which the day was created. Jesus came healing and setting people free, and they attributed the works to be of the ruler of demons. So Jesus set the record straight. You're either with me continually, constantly, or you are against me and you're being scattered. No in between. Even if you're a religious leader, doesn't make a difference who you are. A person is either with Christ or they're against him. No matter what they believe or how much they respect him, they either come to Christ or they're against him. Next week we'll take up the study, beginning with verse 31 and completing the chapter about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Exactly what is it? Verse 30 tells us what it is. It is the person who continually rejects the Holy Spirit coming to them and testifying to them and bringing them to Christ. They reject it. They refuse. They say no. Every manner of sin will be forgiven a person. Everything. Except the rejection of Christ. When a person speaks against the Holy Spirit, not with words, but in attitude, when you get to a point that you refuse to receive the witness of the Holy Spirit concerning Jesus Christ, and you begin to attribute the works of God to be of the devil and be evil, it shows that in your heart you have rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit concerning Christ, and you now tag Satan's emblem on it. That will never be forgiven you in this life or the one to come. There's only one sin, only one, that a person will have to answer to the Lord for. Jesus came and died for the sins of the world, not ours only, but for the whole world. He is the Savior. It's when a person rejects their Savior, that's what they're going to be held accountable for. We're going to study all the parameters of the sacrifice of Christ. He just didn't die for my sins. He died for everybody's sins. Everybody that I come across that has rejected Jesus Christ. It's not just that Jesus died for me and I am saved and He didn't die for them. He died for their sins too. That's the good news. The good news is telling those who do not believe, do you know that Jesus died for your sins too? You know that all your sins are forgiven? You know the only thing you're going to have to answer for is what you did with Christ because He died for you. Either receive Him as your Savior or you are against Him. And if you reject Him and His sacrifice for you, you'll never be forgiven. See, that's the good news. Might not sound like good news, but it's good news to tell people you're forgiven for your sins. Jesus paid the penalty for you already. 2,000 years ago, this is before you even conceived in the womb. All of your sins, from the time of conception to the time of your death, all of your sins have been forgiven you. But what are you going to do with Christ? What are you going to do with the one who died for you? You're either with Him and are being gathered to Him, or you are against Him and you're being scattered. We'll study all the parameters of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, all of the parameters of the death of Christ, all the bases covered, and find out exactly what the gospel is and what is the good news. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even tonight, we give You thanks and praise for being our Lord and for being our Savior. That You died for our sins, and all we need do is receive the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. That the birth of Your Spirit takes place when You invite us and we say yes. When we ask You to deliver us and to save us, not by our performance, but calling upon You according to Your mercy. We're so thankful that we're children of God tonight, that we're saved and we're going to heaven because we received the gift that You offered, that we heard the voice say, "Come unto Me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will cause you to be at rest." We received Your invitation, and we thank You for it. Just help us to walk in the light of Your Spirit, to be at rest and to be at peace, to see the dangers of legalism Where there's legalism, there is not life. Help us to see that Jesus is our Sabbath. That through Him we have peace with God, and in Him we experience the peace of God. Just help us to walk in this newness of life and not to resist and not to give even our own selves such a hard time by pulling against the head ox. The Holy Spirit is continually drawing us to be with Jesus and to be gathered together with Him. That's the mark of the Christian. And if we are disobedient, we're such miserable people. Help us to stop resisting the Holy Spirit and just go with the flow. Come to be with Christ, to be yoked to Him and to learn from Him. And allow Him to carry the burden, for His burden is light and the yoke is cut to fit. Just perfect. That we might be at peace and be gathered together with our Lord continuously every day. We just thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.